Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I think it would be fair to say that Leviticus is one of the least read and least understood books in the whole Bible. When we begin to read it, we come across numerous, detailed, minute laws which seem outdated and irrelevant to us living in this day and age. It's one of the jobs, one of the tasks and duties of the minister to try and encourage a reading and study of the whole counsel of God, because without that, we will be imbalanced. We all have our favourite books, favourite kinds of books, favourite themes, but without balancing them with those we maybe don't find so easy or enjoyable, there will be something missing in our lives, our Christian lives. Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Where does Leviticus come then in the revelation of God? Well, it is in a particular, specific place, and it's there for a reason. If we look at Genesis, we find God as creator. If we look at Exodus, we find God as redeemer. When we look at Leviticus, we find God as holy. When we look at Numbers, we find God as guide. And we can go on. Or else you might want to look at it from man's perspective. In Genesis, man is ruined. In Exodus, man is redeemed. In Leviticus, man is cleansed. In Numbers, man is guided and led. And again, we could go on. But you see, it has a specific place in the progressive revelation of God. It's here for a purpose. And when we look at the connection, the very specific connection with the previous book, again we see a continuity in God's progressive revelation. Exodus leaves us with Israel, formed into a nation, given laws, covenant ratified, and the tabernacle erected. Leviticus picks up that thread, as it were, and gives us the laws and the regulations for that tabernacle worship, for the service of God. And the key word in it is holy. Holy and holiness appears throughout Leviticus maybe up to 90 times. We'll often find that with books of the Bible, it has a key word which by repetition again and again and again is to impress upon us the central lesson and significance of the book. And if that's the key word, then the key lesson is crystallized for us in this verse to God is holy, therefore those who serve Him must be holy also. God is holy, and those who serve Him must be holy also. Well, what does holiness mean? Well, I hope we'll see the whole book of Leviticus teaches us what holiness means, but in summary it means two things. It means separation and service. We often emphasize merely the first part of that meaning. the negative, as it were, the separation from what is unholy. But, as we'll see in the book of Leviticus, there's great emphasis too on the positive. Not just on the separation from what is unholy, but the service of the holy. Not just being cut off, but being consecrated. Not just being different and distinct, but being dedicated to God. The first lesson we'd like to notice this morning is this. God is serious about holiness. God is in earnest when he says these words. And that seriousness of intent, that earnestness, is impressed upon us throughout the whole book of Leviticus. It can be split up, the book of Leviticus, into first of all regulations about sacrifices, chapters 1 to 7, then regulations for the priests, chapter 8 to 10, then regulations about ceremonial uncleanness, chapters 11 to 16, and then regulations about practical daily holiness, chapters 17 to 25. And it concludes with chapter 26, blessings on obedience, curses on disobedience, and chapter 27, instructions on vows and commitment to pursue that holiness. And we'd like to just look at these sections in a bit more detail to impress time and again, as God does, that he is serious when he says, "Ye shall be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy." Think, for example, of the regulations about sacrifices in chapters 1 to 7. We can't go into all the detail, but there are five main types of sacrifice. And each of them, in its own way, emphasizes the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of God to separate his people from that sin and dedicate them to holiness. You think of the burnt offering. The great significance of that is the word to cover, to atone. And it speaks of to the sinner of sins that are outstanding and obvious and clear in the sight of God, which need covering and hiding by sacrifice. You think of the grain offering or the meal offering, which speaks of gratitude and thankfulness. And again should make the sinner think, I've got something to thank God for. I've got mercy to thank God for. I've got that covering to thank God for. I've got his grace to thank him for. It's not that God's indebted to me, but I'm indebted to God and I owe him a debt of gratitude. I am a debtor. You think of the fellowship offering, which speaks of communion. And what it would say to the sinner is, you are alienated from God. You are separate from God. You are distant from God. And what has to happen is, you need to be distant and separate and alienated from sin and break with your fellowship and communion with sin and come into fellowship and communion with God. Think of the sin offering, the fourth kind of offering, which was specifically for sins that were, you might say, accidental or inadvertent or unintentional. Perhaps what the psalmist is speaking of when he speaks of secret sins. Some sins are committed, they're obvious, they're known, we realize them. But there are many others, maybe most others, which we commit and we're not aware of them. We're, at least initially, it may take many years, we may never be aware of them. And these sacrifices, called sin offerings, were for covering all that was accidental, all that was inadvertent, unintentional, even unknown, sins of ignorance. And again, this is saying to the sinner, for all the sins you know, there are many others you don't know about that you've committed. And you need a covering and a sacrifice, not just for the ones you know about, but the ones you don't know about too. Then you think of the fifth one, the guilt offering, which had in it a new element, that of compensation. There had to be restitution associated with it, sometimes up to 20% extra given. And what it was saying to the sinner was, sin puts you in God's debt and in other people's debt too. And sin requires compensation, it requires reparation, it requires restitution. And so all these sacrifices, the burnt, the grain, the fellowship, the sin and the guilt offering are saying to man, sin is huge in its dimensions. Sin has a length and a breadth and a depth and a height that we can never measure or get to the end of. And only God knows about it, and only God can provide a covering, an atonement, and a deliverance from it. And here he's taking all these sacrifices, the voluntary ones and the compulsory ones, the daily, the weekly, the monthly, the yearly, and he is, as it were, seeking to overwhelm the offerers with the dimensions and the enormity of sin. These sacrifices impacted on their eyes, on their ears, on their noses, on their tongues, and on their senses, their fingers. Every sense was impacted. Every sense was affected and involved. Saying to man that every sense is involved in sin. Every part, from the head to the toe. But that God is concerned to separate man and all his senses and members, head to toe, from that sin, by sacrifice. And then we come to the regulations about the priests. And they too communicated to Israel, watching the priests, seeing their inductions, their ordinations, their daily lives, communicated again God's seriousness about holiness. You read chapters 8 to 10. And you find in them many, many rules about cleansing and separation. But these chapters climax with fire. They climax in chapter 9 with the fire of God's approval coming down upon the sacrifices that they offered. Chapter 9, 24. There came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. Also they shouted and fell on their faces. This is God saying, when the priests separate as they ought from sin, when the priests are cleansed as they ought to be from sin, and when the priests are truly dedicated to me, when they are separated and they are serving, different and dedicated, cut off and consecrated, when the priests are truly holy, the fire of my approval will fall. But, as a warning in the next chapter, the climax of uncleanness, the climax of priests being similar to the priests of the heathen, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire, foreign fire, incense as it were, that was similar to that which the pagans offered, unauthorized by God. And we read in this chapter of another fire falling and devouring those who disobeyed God. Verse 2 of chapter 10, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And the key verse here is in chapter 10, verse 10, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. That's the key verse. All these regulations about the priests are saying to the people, God demands holiness. But then we come on in chapters 11 to 16, about all the rules for ceremonial uncleanness. And here is really where many of us get lost in all the minutiae of the legislation. And we begin to think, well, what's it all about? God here is giving laws about uncleanness in childbirth, uncleanness associated with certain animals, uncleanness associated with certain skin diseases, uncleanness associated with bodily discharges. And all these marks of uncleanness serve to separate the people from religious ceremonies. They weren't, as it were, sins. It wasn't, as it were, immoral. But it was ceremonially unclean. It didn't, as it were, serve as a sin to be punished, have an association, accidental or otherwise, with certain animals, or to have a child. But it did separate those who came into contact with these unclean things, or had these unclean experiences. It did serve to separate them from the ceremonies that God had instituted. It meant they couldn't take part in the tabernacle worship. It even meant in some cases that they couldn't even be part of the camp. God's presence so filled it that he said in certain cases, certain uncleanness, you have to even go out the camp. And then sacrifices be offered for you that will cleanse you and bring you back into fellowship and communion again. And again, without trying to get too lost in all the different laws and regulations, we try to isolate a key verse. And we find it in the midst of these chapters in Leviticus 15, verse 31. Thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. That's the key verse. It's not about moral uncleanness, it's about ceremonial uncleanness. It's not so much about separation from God, but from the worship of God, and the rituals of God, and the ceremonies of God. And then we come in chapter 17 to 25 to regulations about practical holiness. And this differs, of course, from the laws of ceremonial uncleanness, because this is about sin. And this is about morality. And this is about punishable transgressions. And it's in this section, chapter 18 to 25, that we find these words in our verse, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And in these chapters we find the Ten Commandments, summarized in Exodus, somewhat explained in Exodus, but here greatly, vastly more explained here in Leviticus. The Ten Commandments are taken here and exegeted, expounded, and applied, opened up so as to apply to every area of life, from the corners of people's beards to the corners of people's fields. And wherever we look, we should be able to, with the Spirit's help, to trace each of these specific applications to one of the principles of the Ten Commandments. And again, it's to teach about moral separation, not so much ceremonial, but moral uncleanness and defilement. And there are rules against mixing with certain peoples, mixing within families, with illegal marriages, mixing with the practices of the heathen, and many other things. And there are some things here that are difficult for us, if not impossible perhaps, to understand in our own day, but would have been clear to the people of these days as God applied His law in their specific situation. And so we find here the law of God broken down, opened up, and all that it was saying to the people is, Ten Commandments multiplied and multiplied and multiplied again in all their applications, hundreds, perhaps even thousands of applications in their daily lives. And it's interesting because what comes very clear here is that holiness is not about retreating from daily life. Holiness is not about being a recluse or a monk or a nun or a hermit. Holiness is not about withdrawal from the everyday affairs of life. It's not about retreat. It's about transforming daily life. It's about bringing light into the darkness of daily life. Salt into the putrefaction of daily life. You go through these and you begin to see how many spheres, probably every sphere mentioned, which is to be transformed by holy behavior. And so, in each of these sections of Genesis, the regulations about the sacrifices, the regulations about the priests, the regulations about ceremonial uncleanness, the regulations about moral sin, practical daily holiness, all of it is saying to the people, chapter after chapter, verse after verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, God is serious about this demand. God is in deadly earnest when He says, ye shall be holy. And it's, as it were, underlined, emboldened, put in great capital letters by the second last chapter of the book with its blessings on obedience and curses on disobedience. Great blessings, tremendous curses. Again, emphasizing the seriousness of God in this matter. This is not optional. This is not an extra to the Christian life. This is not, as some people would have it, victorious Christian living. This is true Christianity. This is of the very essence of being a Christian. It's about being serious about the holy demands of God. But then secondly, notice here, God is sovereign. What's the phrase that appears 40 or so times in the chapters 18 to 22? This phrase, I am the Lord. You'll notice that after every second or third command. Why should I do that? Because I am the Lord. Now, there's a lot of speculation, much of it helpful, as to why God gave all these laws and rules, especially the ceremonial ones. Some people say it was for the health and hygiene of Israel, and there's no doubt some of the rules would have had that impact. It would have made them a healthier nation. Other people say that it was accommodating the culture of Israel to the day they lived in. God was taking ordinary daily life and sanctifying it, making it better. Others go the opposite and more likely way and say that it was a means of separating Israel from the culture of the day and the pagan practices of the day to make Israel a distinct and different nation, and that's very likely. Others, you'll read a chapter and you'll see certain animals are called clean, some unclean, And it's sometimes very difficult to figure out why. Some are clean, some are unclean, and so it's proposed by some commentators that God picks out some of the animals that have an unclear purpose and marks them out as unclean. Take, for example, the camel, an unclean animal. You look at that perhaps and think, well, it's not a horse or a cow, an ox that can do something practical like pulling or being ridden on easily. And yet it does seem to have some uses. But it's kind of it's a confusing animal. Even to look at, it's unusual. God said fish are clean, but there are some that are unclean, those that don't have fins or scales. And again, you look at this fish, doesn't have fins or scales. You think, well, is it a fish or not? It's unclear. Almost all the insects, apart from locusts, are declared to be unclean. Why? Again, because, well, they've got wings, and yet they've got many legs. Are they flying creatures, or are they walking creatures? It's confusing. It's uncertain. And so God takes these with an unclear purpose, an unclear form of motion, perhaps, and says, unclean. In order to again say there must be clear distinctions and differences between Israel and other nations. Let there be no confusion. Let there be no dubiety. But perhaps the main reason is simply this. God is sovereign. The main reason is this. God says, I am the Lord. He doesn't have to make it reasonable. He doesn't have to make it explicable. He doesn't have to make it understandable. He doesn't have to make it logical to us. He's the Lord. He can do what he wants. He has the right to simply say that's clean and that's unclean and I'm not giving you the reason. Indeed, there may be no reason apart from I am the Lord. I am sovereign and I have the right and the ability to declare that's clean and that's unclean. Because I own everything. And again, this is what comes up again and again. He speaks of my Sabbath, my statutes, my law, my sanctuary, my ordinances, they're my creatures, and I have the right to do what I will with my own. But this sovereignty is not arbitrary. It may be from our perspective it looks unreasonable, inexplicable, but the sovereignty of God, from God's perspective, is not exercised like that. Like you take a dictator like Saddam Hussein or Robert Mugabe, they've got a great sovereignty and it's an arbitrary sovereignty. It's not exercised in accordance with any rules or laws. One day a person's a favourite, the next day they're executed. One day they're giving land, the next day they take it back. There's no rhyme nor reason. It's an arbitrary, lawless sovereignty. But not God's. Yes, God is Lord and God is sovereign, but God is holy too. And his sovereign acts flow from, they are based upon, they rest upon, and they reflect his holiness. And this is what he says there, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He says, I am sovereign, but I am a holy sovereign. Ah, yes, I have rights to declare exactly what I want to be done, what's to be clean, what's to be unclean. But I will not do that in an arbitrary way. I will exercise that sovereignty in accordance with my own holy nature. And what he's saying is that all these laws, all these rules, all these regulations flow from, rest upon, and reflect his holiness. Ye shall be holy, But I, the Lord your God, am holy. You wouldn't learn English from somebody that didn't speak a word of it. Likewise, you wouldn't learn holiness from somebody who had no holiness. And here, what the Lord is saying to us is that ethics are based upon theology. Right and wrong are based upon the nature and the character of God. And this is an essential thing for us to realize today. Because today we live in what's called a relative society, where ethics are situational. They depend on who's involved, where's involved, the time, the place, the person, and there are no absolutes. There are no foundations. It's a sea of relativism, a sea of human opinions, a pick and mix ethical society, where nothing's wrong and nothing's right, and what's wrong for you is right for another and vice versa. And that's where we get to when God is no longer the foundation of a state or of an individual. It all comes down then to, well, that's your opinion and this is mine. Well, that's what you think, but well, this is what I think, and who's going to judge between? God says these are the standards of holiness, and they are determined by not human opinion, not changing trends, not the country you live on, not your age, not your situation. They're determined by my nature and character. The Christian comes along and says, you shouldn't do that. Why? Because God is holy. Your mum and dad say, you shouldn't do that. Why? Here's the reason. It's not because they're old-fashioned. It's because God is holy. You challenge somebody about their behavior and they say, well, why shouldn't I do that? All my friends do it. I know other Christians that do it. Well, is that your foundation? No, it's not. What's your answer to the person? Is it, well, it's always been done that way? No. Your answer is because God is holy. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God is sovereign. But then thirdly, God is Savior. God is serious. God is sovereign. But thirdly, God is Savior. You know, when you read through some of these commands, do you know what really strikes you? The person who's addressed here must be vile. They must be the most hideous wretch that you've ever come across. There are laws here about not throwing a stumbling block in the path of the blind. Who would do that? Man would do that. You and I would do that. By nature. When you read these verses and you begin to see the vileness of sin that's addressed and forbidden, what you should be thinking when you read it is, that's me by nature. The Ten Commandments are hard enough to live up to, but when you see them applied and expounded and stretched into every area of life, you begin to realize, I'm utterly condemned. If God's so serious about sin, and if holiness is based on God's character and nature, I am finished. I have no hope. And it's into this context that God, a Savior, arises and appears. Isn't it interesting how Exodus, for the laws revealed, ends and Leviticus begins with the five different kinds of sacrifice. And then in the book of Leviticus, as the law begins to be expounded and applied, and the laws of uncleanness begin to rise up impossibly before us, and we begin to sense hopelessness again, in the midst of it is the great day of atonement. Leviticus 16. And then as we begin to hear about God's holy law and His moral standards, and again hope begins to sink, in the midst of it all we read these verses, key verses in Leviticus 17, verses 11 and 14. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul, for it is the life of all flesh. And again, hope begins to rise. There can be an atonement through sacrifice, through the shedding of blood. And the people begin to think towards the ultimate sacrifice, the great sacrifice. He who was the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the guilt offering, the sin offering, the great day of atonement. He whose blood can cleanse from every sin if we confess it. And so dotted amidst the black clouds of God's law and holy standards are these bright outshining rays of atonement and sacrifice to give hope to hopeless sinners like you and I. It is the blood. It is the blood. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And then finally, notice this, God is sanctifier. He doesn't only save, He sanctifies us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, Saviour, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, sanctification. And when we read Leviticus, we should first and foremost have a deep sense of thankfulness as we read. You read all these laws about sacrifice, chapter after chapter, the detail is astonishing. It must have been incredibly demanding on priests and people day after day to go through this. And you think of all the sins they committed, all the sacrifices they would have had to offer. And what should fill your heart when you read it is thankfulness for Christ, who has abolished the need for all further sacrifices. Don't be bored by the detail of the sacrifices. Be filled with joy that they're no longer necessary, that they're no longer demanded of you, that Christ has abolished the need for them anymore. And thank God as you read all these verses, thank the Lord Jesus that He has made holiness possible. Holiness is impossible while guilt lies on the soul. It's a disabling, it is a crippling, it is a crushing weight that just saps the soul of strength. It's impossible for that soul still under guilt to get up on its hind legs and begin to obey God. But Christ coming and taking away the burden of guilt brings power into the soul, a lightness into the soul, an ability into the soul to begin to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And we should thank the Holy Spirit. Oh yes, thank Christ for abolishing the need for sacrifices. Thank Christ for making holiness possible. But also thank the Holy Spirit, because He's abolished the need for all these minute and detailed laws. You read through them and you think, well, what can this mean to me today? As you read them again, you should be filled with thanksgiving because you don't need them today. How can you say that? Well, The Ten Commandments are the moral law summarily comprehended. Here in Leviticus, that summary is expanded upon and applied to Israel in its immature spiritual state. They didn't have the Holy Spirit in the measure that we do. They had it only in a fraction. And so they needed this very specific, detailed legislation covering every area of life, this external code, to make clear to them their daily duties and responsibilities. And so what about us in our day, with the church maturing, and then with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? We have the same 10 principles, yes. And we have them at least partially applied to us in the New Testament and explained, but nowhere near in the detail of this. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit in a way that they didn't. To help us work out personally and individually these principles in our lives. Key verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. You read these laws, and you despair. And then you thank God. You don't have to go around with a pocketbook of laws, of external code, of minutiae and detail and legislation. You have the Ten Commandments and you have the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit has been given to you to enable you to work out these principles in your daily life. That's the unction from above that teaches you all things. And there's a freedom in it, and a liberty in it, that elevates the soul. And you needn't think, well, that means I don't need to be as strict as Israel. Listen, if the shadows and the types sanctified Israel in a measure, how much more should the realities and the substance sanctify you? The Holy Spirit should help you to be even more detailed in your application of these principles with the help of the Spirit. Oh yes, you should. The Old Testament Israel, the believer went along the street and he would see things that would exercise his senses to help him discern between good and evil. He would see the hare crossing his path and he would think, well, that's an unclean animal. He would go out into the hills and he would see the coney scurrying away into the rocks and he would say, oh, even here there's an unclean animal. He would look up into the heavens and he would see the eagle. He said, even there I can't get away from uncleanness. He would go and look at a beautiful flower and here in the midst of it an insect, an uncleanness. The little boy would go fishing for his minnows and he'd take out a minnow and his father would say, that's an unclean animal. And so in every area of life, they couldn't get away from sin. They couldn't get away from uncleanness. Every animal they saw exercised their senses to discern between good and evil. All these animals were, as it were, multiplied daily memorials to this truth. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so much the more should you and I have our senses exercised with the help of the Spirit, looking at every area of life, not just animals, but our reading material, our watching material, our hearing material, our friends, our pastimes, our places, whatever it is. It should be exercising your senses to discern between good and evil. And you should be thanking God for the Holy Spirit to help you know what is right and wrong and enabling you to be holy as He is holy. Let us pray. O Lord, Thou art so serious about holiness, we pray that we would be too. May we bow down under Thy sovereign right to determine what's right and wrong for us. And wilt Thou save us in our many failings, and wilt Thou sanctify us and make us holy because Thou art holy. For Jesus' sake.